fire and the children are trapped in an upstairs bedroom. You immediately call the fire brigade. You seem to wait forever, but now you hear the wheels of the fire engine screech as the vehicle rounds the very last corner and stops just outside the burning building. The three children are perched on a window ledge, begging to be rescued. And the firemen, disciplined and trained, professional, they move quickly and efficiently like a well-oiled machine, taking the shortest pathway to get to the children. The caretaker was on hand and was angry with rage, and he instructed the firemen to get off the grass. "Can you not read?" he said. "The sign says, keep off the grass. The rules say you cannot walk on the grass." Thankfully, the police arrived to escort this crazy caretaker out of the way. How ludicrous to think that anybody would raise a fuss about walking on grass when someone's life was at stake. Thankfully, somebody of authority was there to march that person away. Now, in these three final stories of this second section of Mark's Gospel that we've read, we find people nitpicking about details when there are greater issues at stake. The building is burning, but keep off the grass. That's the sort of idea. But there was a man of authority there who is at hand to sort out the issues. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark demonstrates to us once again the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion, the authority that Jesus has to overturn man-made religious rules. We have a story about fasting, and then two stories about the Sabbath that show the authority that Jesus had to put to the one side these man-made rules and regulations and religious tradition and bring people back to the essence and the delight of the law of God. Jesus is not overturning the law. He is fulfilling the law, and he's bringing these people back past their man-made rules and regulations back to the delight of the law of the Lord. Now, at the beginning of this section in Mark's Gospel, we looked at a story of the healing of the paralytic man that emphasized the authority that Jesus had to forgive sins. Remember the story of the man, paralyzed man, being lowered down through the roof, and the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, it was a natural follow-on that Mark should then record an incident that demonstrated the power and authority that Jesus has to call sinners, and we see that in the calling of Levi, that story that ended with Jesus having a meal. Of course, the Pharisees, those who set themselves out to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, they criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors. And now in this story, it seems to follow on very naturally that there is a story now about Jesus eating again, but this time eating when he shouldn't be eating. He's in trouble with the Pharisees. He's in trouble with them when he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And now he's in trouble when he's eating with his disciples, when as far as the Pharisees are concerned, they should be fasting. Verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting and yours are not?" The really ironic thing here is that each time that these Pharisees come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him a question to try and entrap him, that they provide yet another opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to teach them something further about his mission and take that opportunity to emphasize once more the power and the authority that he has as a teacher. Now here's the issue. Why are your disciples not fasting? We're fasting. John's disciples are fasting. What gives your disciples the right not to fast? Now, some have said that perhaps John's disciples might have been fasting because they just heard of John's death. But the issue is, we're doing it. We're religious. We're doing the right thing. Why are you not doing what we are doing? How dare you call yourself religious and yet refuse to make sure that your disciples are fasting? Now, with this question, Jesus takes the opportunity to show that he has the authority to radically cut through their tradition and to bring a new understanding of the Sabbath and of the law of God back to these people. Now, in the reply that the Lord Jesus Christ uses, he uses three analogies: a wedding, a patch, and new wine. Jesus appealed to a wedding, first of all. He presents himself as the bridegroom. Now, that's pretty radical terminology to use, because in the Old Testament, God was seen as the bridegroom. Jesus is saying that he is the bridegroom, and in very bold terms, saying, my presence makes a difference. Why are your disciples not fasting? Answer, because I am here. I am the bridegroom. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. Jesus' presence makes a difference, because this is a presence of authority. This is a presence of power. And we will see the overpowering effect that his presence has upon this situation. Now let's think about this fasting for a moment, because we want to understand exactly what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ was opposing. In the law that God gave, there were certain instructions about fasting. God required one time of fasting in the year, and that was before the Day of Atonement. Now, the Pharisees came along and started imposing other special rules about fasting. And that was a move beyond God's law. God's law brought liberty, but the man-made law put incredible restrictions on the people. At this time, the Pharisees were advocating two fasts a week, one on a Monday and one on a Thursday, to be accepted, to be seen as part of the orthodox. You had to give your support to that religious way of life. If you didn't conform, you were looked down upon. Now, there's an important lesson here, which, as a little aside, I want us to think about for a moment. The Pharisees were coming up with rules that they had no biblical warrant for, and they were seeking to bind the conscience of the people by something other than the Word of God. That is wrong. The number of times I've been involved in a number of Christian charities, and part of my job was to ask for money. And on a number of occasions, it was quoted to me, but George Mueller never asked for money. Fine. But that, don't make that a rule that becomes binding on the conscience of others. I remember attending a conference where a speaker started to share with everyone that he had the practice of getting up every morning at 4 o'clock to pray. And he went on to set this down as a rule that we should follow. If we were to be serious about our ministry, serious about our Christian lives, then we should be up at 4 o'clock in the morning and praying. Now, that was commendable that this dear man had a useful practice, but he stepped over the line when he tried to bind the conscience of someone else by that practice. Now, you may have a little routine that you go through and that you find it's wonderful for yourself, and God bless you in that. But if you do not have a biblical warrant for saying this is what God says, thus says the Lord, then do not impose that upon someone else. As a preacher of the gospel, the only authority that we have is to bind the conscience of the people of God by the Word of God. That's how the Puritans sought to preach when they were preaching, to bind the conscience, to leave no route for escape. that the Word of God bound us to obedience to God. When we go further than that, then we become legalistic. So be very careful. If you have a set code for the color of the Bible that you have, or the color of tie that you think you should wear, or the color of suit that you think you should wear, that's fine by me. But don't go imposing that upon other people if you do not have a biblical warrant for doing that. Because this is what these Pharisees were doing. They picked up on the idea of fasting. Yes, we can see that in the Bible. Let's have a fast twice a week. If that's what you want to do, go with that. But do not impose that upon anyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ arrives, his powerful presence on the scene here, as a very popular teacher with the crowds, was beginning to upset the Pharisees because he was showing a total disregard for their traditions and their rules and regulations. You see, the Pharisees didn't realize that Jesus was God. Jesus was God, and he knew what the law had been given to the people and what its purpose was. He could see clearly how they had twisted the law and added to it. As the lawgiver, Jesus was the lawgiver, his presence with the disciples must make a difference. He is the bridegroom. The Pharisees had made fasting into abstaining from food, but as originally given by God, its main emphasis was much more to do with godly sorrow. Jesus said that the disciples couldn't fast when the bridegroom was with them, but when he was taken away, then they would fast. Then they would experience sorrow. Verse 20, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. What did Jesus mean when he said, taken away from them? It's been suggested that it's an allusion here to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Jesus was speaking about the fact that he would be taken away. Now remember, he's speaking to this Roman audience. The thing that they detest more than anything else is the idea that we should rate anyone who died on the cross. Remember, we said on a number of occasions that if you had consulted the marketing people about how you should best approach this society in the city of Rome, they would say, whatever you do, don't mention the cross. What does Mark do? He goes straight to compile an apology for the cross, laying the foundation in place, showing us the incredible power and authority that this man, Jesus, had. The authority that he had over sickness, over death, over disease, over the wind and the waves. The authority to be able to forgive sins. The authority to be able to raise people from the dead. The authority to cast out demons. And now the Lord Jesus Christ says that he will be taken away, and he's starting to refer to the cross. On that day, the disciples will experience sorrow when the bridegroom is taken from them. Taken indeed by his enemies. These men that are now asking the questions, and they will soon insist on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning, if you like, of the theme of foretelling the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel, and it will become a theme that will become more prominent as we move further through this gospel, particularly as we move past chapter 8. Jesus' death will bring about a radical new change. His death would not be like sewing a new patch of cloth onto an old garment. His death would introduce a new that is so radical that it would rip up the old. His death will not be like pouring new wine into fully stretched old wineskins, because the new is so radical that it will only burst the old. The new that Jesus brings is incompatible with the old. the old garment, the old wineskins, or these old man-made traditions that the Pharisees had imposed over the years. The old way of man-made rules and regulations could not bring about this radically new thing, this vital, dynamic, new life, represented in the two analogies of shrinking and expansion. This vital, dynamic, new life could only come about because the Lord Jesus Christ was to be put to death on the cross. Do you notice the sound of ripping and tearing in Mark's gospel? The tearing of the garment, the bursting open of the old wineskin, the ripping open of heaven in chapter 1. Caiaphas, the high priest, tears his garment when confronted with Jesus' claim to be the Christ. The temple veil is ripped from top to bottom when Jesus dies on the cross. It all signifies the end of the old and the birth of the new. What makes the difference? Jesus is present. Now, we have our modern-day equivalents to the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. Some people feel that by occasional church attendance, by saying prayers, by giving money to charity, and by being the best that you can be, that that will help create some brownie points with God. The message of Jesus is that our lives, the old garments or the old wineskins, we cannot patch up the old with the new. It's just not compatible. You cannot put new life into an old sinful way of living. A radical change in our lives needs to take place. It's not just a change of mind on our part, but it is a change which only God Himself can bring about. We spoke this morning of that new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that new birth, that new beginning. Why do I need new? Why do I need to begin again? I need to begin again because I've messed up the old. I need to begin again because the list of things that I've done that are wrong, it's massive. I need that slate wiped clean. I need to be new. I need to begin again. And we think to ourselves, well, beginning again might not be a bad idea. Turn over a new leaf. Start living in a new way. But the problem, as we looked at it this morning, is because I've messed up and am messed up, I am not able to change what I am because of what I am. But God can change that. Jesus is present to bring about this new thing. He has power and authority to forgive sins. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us this new birth into a living hope. We have an inheritance which is kept for us, and we are kept for it. What Jesus was showing then was that religious life without Christ was an empty shell of rules and regulations. They were into a religious tradition, and while that tradition gave them a sense of respectability in their community, it wouldn't give life. If you want to be a Christian, that doesn't come about by keeping the rules and regulations. To be a Christian requires the new life that only Christ can give. To say that you will start coming to church and that will be a religious thing for you to do, well, it's good to come to church, it's good to come and to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to say that God makes the difference in our lives. God brings about the change. Christ's presence here showed the hopelessness of trying to please God through keeping man-made rules. We can only be right before God by having our sins forgiven, because Christ has been cut off. He has gone to the cross. He went to the cross to die for the wrong in our lives. But the questions don't stop with the issue of fasting. They continue to try to catch Jesus out on the issue of the Sabbath. Now again in this story, Jesus shows his authority to come and correct the abuses to true religion. These Pharisees had 39 categories of work that you weren't allowed to do, in their estimation, on the Sabbath. And in each category, they had 6 further minor categories about work on the Sabbath. Jesus came to say, this is not what the Sabbath is all about. And he uses an example from the life of David. When David was out with his men, they were hungry. They came to the house of God. The bread that they ate was bread that was set aside in the holy place for 7 days. And after those 7 days, it was for the priests to eat. But these men were in need. They were hungry. It was right to use the bread, to use that bread to preserve life. So in the same way, with regard to the Sabbath, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. With their 234 rules about the Sabbath, they made it look as if man had been made for the Sabbath. It was the other way around. The Sabbath should have been a delight for them. But Jesus is now smashing up these man-made rules. He is not abolishing the idea of the Sabbath. When he says the Sabbath is made for man, he's not saying that means that man can do whatever he likes. He is saying that the gift of the Sabbath and the regulations of the Sabbath that God has given, that is for the good of man. It's not to tie his hands. It's not to make life boring for him. It's not to make his life miserable. It's sensible. It's good. It's profitable for man to have this special day, and that principle still stands today. Now, in the final story in chapter 3, Jesus shows his authority by exposing the Pharisees' focus on these nitpicking man-made rules rather than having compassion on people. A bit like this caretaker who wants to keep the firemen off the grass because the sign says, keep off the grass. Once again, Jesus is being criticized in verse 2 of chapter 3. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Imagine having someone like Jesus before you, and the only thing that is inspiring your soul is to try to find fault. If that's your mindset, you'll always find fault. If that's the mood that you find yourself in, you'll always pick on a problem. And here they are. It's horrible just watching them, waiting for their moment to accuse, to complain, to catch them out. Think of the blessing that they could have had. Think of the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ was proclaiming, that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. They could have been so blessed. But instead of that, they're trying to find fault. They had true religion all wrong, and they weren't going to be convinced. They had been in this wrong tradition for years. It was ingrained into their system, and they wouldn't listen. Because we have sinful natures and are predisposed to do the wrong thing, because we are weak, the inevitable conclusion is that we cannot keep a set of rules. What's the point of adding these 234 rules? A dogged determination at rule keeping and an adherence to religious regulations doesn't help us. It just produces a religious fanatic. This man's withered hand. Let's preach to that withered hand a few rules. Tell the man about therapy. Give him exercises to do. It will do no good for his hand. It would just be like, just as bad as pouring new wine into old wineskins. It just didn't work. For this hand to function, it didn't need rules. It needed Christ to restore that hand. And my life, it doesn't need more rules. I have enough rules. Thank you very much. What I actually need is for Christ to come and to make the difference, to set us free by giving us new life in him. That's what we need. Not a new set of rules to bind us, but the liberty that comes from the new life that we can receive as a gift from God. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed because of their stubborn hearts. I wonder, as God looks down upon us here tonight, what kind of heart does he see? A stubborn heart that causes distress? Anyway, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. The question that Jesus put to them in their fussing about the rules showed that they had mixed up a lot of things. Jesus said, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Here was a good thing to do on the Sabbath, to save life. What were their rules and religion? Only an empty shell that destroyed people. They would have been happy enough to see that man go away in the state that he arrived. But the Lord Jesus Christ was going to restore him. That should have been their delight. Is it our delight when we see God restoring another person? Or do we harbor some kind of resentment in our hearts, not really wanting to see people restored, people recovered, people brought back, people loved by God? Christ is a life giver. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority to call sinners. He has authority to overturn false religion. He has authority to give new life. The picture that Mark is building begs the question, how come a man of this authority, a man of this power, a man whose presence makes this difference, how come a band of badly trained terrorists can come and take him and lead him off to the cross? And Peter draws his sword as if to defend. Put that away, Peter. Have you no idea of the number of legions of angels that I could summon here and just pop these people out of their existence? But this is not the will of the Father. The will of the Father is that Jesus will go to the cross. How do you bind a powerful man? How do you take one with such great authority and nail him to a cross? Well, the answer is you can't bind him. You can't take him. Old Pilate was there from his uppity class saying to Jesus, "Don't you know the authority that I have over you?" And Jesus said, "You have no authority whatsoever. Unless my Father in heaven permits this, it's not going to happen. So let's just back off. Let's just realize who the person of authority here is. Let's realize who's in charge. Jesus, this man of authority, is going to the cross because he has surrendered to the cross. He's going to the cross because he has volunteered to go to the cross. Why? Why such an end? Because he loved us with an everlasting love. He's going to the cross to take upon himself our sin and die for our sin. Why would he do that for us? Because he loves us and he has died for us that our sins might be forgiven. Where does this authority to forgive sins come from? It comes from the righteousness of God that is displayed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has authority on earth to forgive sins because he has died for those sins. He has suffered for those sins. And because of what Christ has done, I may go free. Jesus has authority to give new life. He can give new life for you. Not a set of new rules, but new life that will open up a path of obedience for you because you want to obey. Not because you want to keep rules to make yourself right with God, but God makes you right with God. and causes us to want to do things His way. I trust that we will enjoy that new life that we have in Christ and realize this position of authority and power that the Lord Jesus Christ has, and the commitment and the sacrifice that He made when He went to the cross. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ made the difference. The presence of Christ always makes the difference, making the difference in our lives, making the difference in our church, making the difference in our nation. Father, we pray that You will manifest more and more of the presence of Jesus Christ, that lives and nations and directions might be changed, that we might know the liberty of sins forgiven and the joy of sins forgiven for Christ the Savior's sake. Amen.